as we are concentrating on some of the great questions that the Bible asks and answers. As you will know, some of them have to do with articles of belief. That is, they have to do with major teachings concerning the Christian faith. And the point there is to help us understand what it is we believe. Some of them have to do with very practical aspects of living the Christian life. What does it mean to live according to the will of God? How do we discover the will of God? What does it mean to live by the grace of God and not by law? And these are topics that we have considered. Now today, I want to deal with a question that I think is timely, and it will raise for us a very important aspect of our Christian faith. It's found in the 24th chapter of Luke, and the question is asked by an angel of those who came in the early dawn of morning to the tomb, preparing to anoint further the body of Jesus. But when they got there, the body was missing. Verse 4 of chapter 24 of Luke, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's the question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Why do you seek the living among the dead? We have seen that Jesus spent a good deal of time seeking to prepare his disciples for the events that were going to occur during Holy Week, particularly for his death, his rejection by the people, and his eventual resurrection. And as we spend a moment this morning reviewing some of this, I want us to see the care that Jesus took in helping his disciples understand this. The first time he mentions it, it is rejected out of hand by Peter, who cannot imagine that it was going to be necessary for Jesus to die. Because remember, they had come to believe him as the Messiah. And it was no part of their understanding of the Messiah that he would be rejected by men and that he would be crucified. In fact, that was almost looked upon as clear proof that he wasn't the Messiah. Because certainly, if such a thing happened, God could not be in this at all. Would you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16? The first time we have any record of Jesus actually speaking to his disciples about his upcoming death. Earlier in this chapter, beginning at verse 13, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, whom do men say that I am? And they spoke up and said, well, some say you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Others say that you are John the Baptist, having come back from the dead. And then Jesus said, yes, but whom do you say that I am? And then Peter, speaking in the Acts of the 12, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that statement is a clear understanding, you see, of both who he was and the ministry he had come to perform. The word Christ, you remember, means anointed one. It's the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament word Messiah. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, he was clearly saying, you are the promised Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for. But he goes on to recognize that he is indeed the Messiah, but a most extraordinary Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he saw not only his person as the Son of God, but his function in the plan of God as the Messiah. Now, the disciples' understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do was defective. The Jews generally were expecting a Messiah. They did expect that there would be one. And not only the Jews, even certain devout Gentiles. Because you remember at the birth of Jesus, wise men who were not Jews came from the east inquiring where this king was to be born. Because there was a general expectation in that whole part of the world that a special servant of the Lord would come into the world. And of course, this goes back to some of the ancient prophecies of old. You can go back and look at them, where the Lord said hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, that he was going to send into the world a baby, a child, a son. And that this son would sit upon the throne of David, that he is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Very clearly stated, hundreds of years, 750 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah clearly declares that the Lord is going to send a special person into the world who would be born as a baby, but who is going to be called Mighty God. So you see, those prophecies were known. There was an expectation that this would be fulfilled, that there were many, many others. There's the prophet Micah, who prophesied the place of Messiah's birth, again, 700 years before he came, and said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be the least among all the tribes of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth, who is from of old, from everlasting." A clear reference to this coming one being born in Bethlehem. So all of this was part of the understanding of the people. But they hadn't grasped the great teaching of Isaiah concerning the fact that the promised one is going to be rejected by men, that he is going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he's not going to seek to defend himself, he's not going to open his mouth in his own defense, that the Lord God is going to lay on him the sins of the world, just as the sins were confessed over the lamb that was brought to the Jewish priest and offered an atonement for sin. That part of the function of the Messiah, they had not clearly understood, but Jesus understood. And so after this confession, you see, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, now he is able to begin to instruct them more perfectly about what the Messiah had come to do. And the astounding thing is, Jesus said, "I have come to God. That's why I came. Not to be served, but to give my life a ransom for many." And so we read in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus also understood, also from the scriptures, that although he was going to die and be buried, that he was going to be raised by the power of God. So that was part of his teaching. And the disciples were given this speech over and over again. Now, you remember in verse 22, Peter's initial reaction. He said, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, you can understand that. Peter loved Jesus. Peter had just come to understand who he was. And now Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And so he says, "God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." But it's interesting, Jesus' reaction, what he says. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men.'" The mere suggestion that he not go to Jerusalem and die, Jesus took as a subtle temptation of the devil to avoid the very purpose for which he had come into the world. So you see, this was part, then, of Jesus' preparation of his own disciples. He had told them he was going to die, and that he was going to be raised. Turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew, verse 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Let it be very clearly understood, Jesus predicted not only his death, but also his resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is particularly instructive because Jesus says that the condemnation is ultimately going to come from the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, the religious establishment of the Jews. And this, of course, is exactly what happened. It was the Jews who condemned him. But 10 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, the Romans had taken away from the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the ruling council, the power to carry out the death sentence. They had been able to do it through the centuries, but the Romans themselves, we have this in secular history, that this particular ability to carry out a condemnation of death was taken away from the Jews. And this is why you see Pilate had to be implicated. Even though they condemned him, they could not carry out the condemnation. They had to take him to Pilate so that he could act on it. And that is why it says, "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles," which is exactly what they did. To be mocked, as he was by the Roman soldiers, and scourged, as he was by the soldiers, and crucified, as he was
by the soldiers. It was not Jews who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was Romans. And he will be raised on the third day. All of that is part of Jesus' instruction to his own disciples. Now, you might have thought, with that background, that Jesus would have, that the disciples, after the crucifixion, would have met somewhere waiting for Jesus to be raised from the dead. But he didn't. They didn't, strangely enough. So traumatic was the crucifixion that they thought it was all over. You can see that rather clearly in the last chapter of Luke, if you'll turn to that, please. The last chapter of Luke. These two unnamed disciples, doesn't tell who they are, but it does reveal the disheartened feeling they had after the crucifixion. This remarkable story of how Jesus, on the night of the resurrection day, Easter, appeared to two people on the road to Emmaus. Chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now remember, this is after his resurrection. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" And he said to them, and they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Can you imagine the irony of it all? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now look at verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body, and they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." In other words, you see, here are two unnamed believers in the Lord, followers of the Lord, who just could not get past the fact that he died. Even though he had told them, they couldn't get beyond it. Now, I'd like to have us see the central place the resurrection of Jesus has in our faith and in the faith of the Christian church. right from the days of the apostles, because it was a fact that Jesus died. But had he not been raised, Christianity would never have gotten off the ground. There was nothing to encourage it. There was no reason to go on believing in him. Had his death on the cross been the end, he might have been remembered for a while as a martyr, as a great teacher, but we wouldn't be here today had there not been a resurrection. There wouldn't be any Christian church. I remember when I was taking a course at Harvard Graduate School in the history of religions, and some of the world's most distinguished scholars came in and spoke for several weeks on Islam and on Confucianism and so forth. And when we came to Christianity, the professor was Dr. Arthur Darby Knock, who was from England, from Oxford University, had written the Oxford History of the Christian Church, and a world-famous scholar. And I will never forget his lecture on the resurrection, because after he had carefully showed the prophetic preparation for Jesus in the Hebrew prophets, how he had followed it right up to his death and crucifixion and his rejection by the people. Then he had a lecture on the resurrection, and he made this statement, I've never quite forgotten it. He said, "Gentlemen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have the problem of explaining the history of the Christian church. There never would have been any church. Those disciples never would have reconvened after the crucifixion had they not seen the risen Lord. That was the motive power that put the thing together, that made them willing to die, because they knew that God had vindicated his Son and raised him from the dead. And that's why the resurrection is the central stone in the temple of the Christian belief. If Christ be not raised, as I said on Sunday, then there is no Christian faith, and we'd better believe it as fast as we can." Well, Jesus says quite unmistakably that all of this was laid down in the Old Testament. Turn still to this same chapter, Luke 24, but verse 44. Here, Jesus is speaking to 11 of his disciples on the 40 days after Easter, on the Mount of Olives, at the point of the ascension of Jesus. And look what he says to them. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Let's get that. Jesus is saying unmistakably that what you find back here in the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets, which is the second section of the Hebrew scriptures, and the Psalms, which is the third section. We need to know that the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the longest of the writings is the Psalms, and sometimes that one book is said to stand for the whole thing. So what is Jesus saying? Everything written about me in the Old Testament scriptures must be fulfilled. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, 'Thus it is written.'" In other words, it is laid down in prophetic scripture that the Christ, that means the Messiah, should suffer. The Jewish people didn't understand that. That he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The resurrection is also laid down in the scriptures. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus believed, you see, that it was prophesied that he should die and that he should be raised. Now I'd like to ask you to turn to the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And very quickly, we'll look at several passages in Acts so that you will see that the teaching concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead was absolutely central to apostolic preaching. And perhaps you recognize from the creed, as we recite it Sunday after Sunday, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. What does that mean? That isn't according to the New Testament scriptures. It's talking to the, that refers to the Old Testament scriptures, that it was prophesied that indeed he should. In chapter 1 of Acts, you remember that after the crucifixion, Judas went out and hung himself, leaving only 11 disciples. But they believed that there should be 12. I think the reason for that is that they saw the 12 apostles as being the counterparts for the 12 tribes of Israel, and they wanted there to be 12. And so they set about to select another person to fill Judas' place. And there were certain qualifications. Notice, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. The qualification for this person to replace Judas is that he had to be somebody who had been with him through that whole process, right from the very beginning, that day when Jesus went to John in the Jordan River and was baptized, where it all began, culminating in the ascension, which had just occurred, and so forth. Somebody who had witnessed that whole process was to be selected, and they found two people who fulfilled those qualifications. One by the name of Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And perhaps you will remember that it was Matthias who was chosen. But did you get the point in verse 22? One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They saw their apostolic function largely as a witness to the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at a segment of Peter's preaching on the day of the on the day of Pentecost, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God in mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no accident that Jesus died. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him up. And then there's a quotation from the Psalm, and it says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. Verse 27, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. That means the place of the dead. Nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Now, this is a quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 16. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And Peter then goes on to show that this couldn't be talking about David. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us here today. David is buried in Jerusalem. You go to his tomb if you go over there. So it couldn't be talking about David. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. The cornerstone of apostolic preaching was the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 3. Peter and John heal a man at the gate of the temple. A great crowd quickly gathers around, and Peter uses the occasion to preach. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That was Barabbas, as you remember. And killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In chapter 4, the same thing. The next day, Peter and John are hauled before the Jewish Sanhedrin because of the disturbance they created in healing the man the day before. And once again, Peter uses the time to preach. And he says, verse 10, "Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." If you turn over to the 13th chapter, you'll see an excerpt of Paul the Apostle's preaching. And he says the same thing. Verse 28 of chapter 13, Paul is speaking this time. "Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." The vindication that the gospel message is true is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to end our little study of this morning right at this point with one statement that Jesus made. Because next week, I want to deal with that other statement in the Creed. There are two statements about the resurrection in the Creed. One is about Jesus. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. But there's another one where we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." And that has to do with our resurrection. There's a connection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. And that connection can be found beautifully stated by Jesus himself when he said, "Because I live, you shall live also."